I remember I was about 10 when I first engaged in fervent prayer. Now, don't get excited. I'm not that holy. Listen to the story. I wanted a dog because dogs are exciting. And my sister had a rabbit, which I thought was the most boring creature around because it didn't do anything. And so I said to my mum, "Oh, Mum, please, can we have a dog?" And she said, "No, Kate, no. Your sister has a rabbit. You can't have a dog until the rabbit dies." There began my fervent prayer. "Lord, the rabbit is old. Please let it die peacefully." And words to that effect. Well, imagine my joy when one day my sister came back up to the house snivelling and crying. The rabbit was dead. I was ecstatic, but of course I hid it very well. So I was ashamed. Oh, stiff as a board, look at that. She was very upset. So I left it 2 days, because I thought that's a reasonable time of mourning. And I said, "Mom, please, can we have a dog now?" And she said, "Okay, you're so insensitive." I was like, "Okay." A few more weeks. "Oh, Mom, please. Eventually, yes, you can have a dog. But we're not paying that much money for it. You have to go to the dog's home and get one, Kate." I said, "Okay." So off my dad and I trooped to the dog's home in Birmingham. And we arrived. And there was hundreds of cages of dogs, surprisingly enough. And we walked in, and there was one particular dog that was aggressive, barking, jumping at the fence, being very, everyone was going, "Oh, okay," you know. And as soon as I walked up to that gate, my dad will tell you, the dog stopped, came and sat down by the side of its fence and waited for me. And I said, "That's the dog. That's my dog." So my dad said, "Well, okay, we really need to look round," because my dad wanted an Alsatian. "We really need to look round, see if there's any other interesting animals here." So they're walking around, I'm going, "No, I want that one, Dad, I want that one." He's like, "Look at this huge Alsatian with the big paws." I'm like, "No, I want that one." Eventually, he said, "Okay." And we went to the lady, and she said, "Yes, of course you can have that dog." And then she went, "Oh, no. Oh, no, you can't, actually. Because it just arrived today, and you have to wait a week to see if, you know, someone comes and collects it. It's a lost dog. The family might come. So if you go away, and you give me a call every now and again, and after a week, you can come and get it." Well, I was distraught. This is my dog. So the journey home, "Dad, please ring them, please ring them, please ring them." "No, no, Kate, we've just left." Next day, "Please give them a call, please, Dad, please." He rang them, still there. Next day, "Please," it went on all week. The dog was still there. The final day arrived, I didn't sleep all night. My dad put the phone call in. The dog was still there. Our dog was still there. And I was delighted. That was our dog, Sam. Now deceased, unfortunately. But we went and collected him. But I can tell you, those 5 days were almost unbearable. Unbearable for a 10-year-old. I couldn't stand it. What if my dog went? What would I do? My life wouldn't be worth living. Now, you might think, oh, this is a little bit over the top, Kate. Just a little bit, you know, because, you know, okay, you were 10, so we'll give the benefit of the doubt, but it's a little bit too much to be like that. But, you know, as I read this passage today, I realised that actually I'm not the only one that gets into such a state. Oh no, because here in this letter to the Thessalonians, we find that Paul is acting in a similar way, believe it or not. Not over a dog, clearly, but over the church in Thessalonica. Because here he is writing a letter to a church that he can't get to. And he's acting like I was when I was 10. I tell you, listen to some of the words that he uses. "Brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you," orphaned, "out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you again and again." That's like me. "For we could stand it no longer." I could stand it no longer. I was afraid that our labours might have been in vain. He's acting like me. I tell you, basically the first 8 verses of this passage are full of worries and longings and desires for this church in Thessalonica. And you know, he can't wait to see them, like me. It's to the point that you begin to think, oh my word, what is wrong with this man? You know, if we were in that church and we received that letter, we'd be going, let's just pretend we're fine. Whatever he does, let's say, yeah, we're fine. Maybe he won't visit. Maybe he'll just keep writing these freaky letters, but maybe he won't visit. You know, it's kind of extraordinary emotion in the middle of this letter, especially for a man like Paul, the great theologian, you know, the advanced scholar, the well-travelled preacher, one of the leaders of the Christian faith, a person who wrote many letters to churches in the New Testament. And, you know, you might expect this from a 10-year-old, this kind of language, but from a follower of God, a mature person, this is extraordinary, to the point that you begin to ask, well, why? Why is Paul like this with this particular church in this particular area? Well, I guess if we look into the situation a little bit more, we might find some answers. For a start, as we know, the church that Paul was writing to was situated in Thessalonica. And as many of you might know, Thessalonica was a city in Paul's time that was good to be in. It was a thriving city. It was a city situated on the coast of Macedonia, a city that attracted many visitors, which meant that it was very mixed, it was diverse, it was a city full of life, a city full of change, a city full of all sorts of different types of people, men and women, Greeks and Jews, slave and free, people with all sorts of different ideas. It was a city that held many different religions and cults and practices. It was, I guess, for a better word, if you like, a cosmopolitan city, a city like many of its day. It was developing and thriving, full of trade, full of variety, full of life, and full of Rome. Because ultimately, Thessalonica was a city under the ownership and rule of Caesar, a city belonging to the Roman Empire. And it was into this kind of situation, this city under Caesar, that Paul arrives. Paul, the disciple of Jesus Christ. Paul, the follower of God. Paul, if you like, the dissenter in these surroundings in which he enters. And Acts 17 tells us that as soon as he arrived, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue and he started to explain the scriptures to people. He started to talk about Jesus. He started to talk about the Lord, the risen one, the Christ. In other words, in this vastly diverse Roman city, Paul comes in and he starts to subvert the culture, to say, you know, people, there is another God other than Caesar, and I'm here to tell you about him. And as a result, some of the Jews, a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women, interesting, decided to join him and Silas in setting up a new church, a church full of new Christians, full of Greeks and Jews, full of those who had decided to step out of the Roman culture and into a new life with Christ. And you know, on Paul's travels, hard, dirty travels, this was exciting. Because in a culture where anything went, as long as it didn't challenge Caesar, here were people who heard the message of Jesus and decided that they wanted to enter into this new life that directly challenged everything Caesar stood for. This was exciting stuff in those days. But of course, it also brought its problems. And Acts again tells us that it was jealous Jews who formed the mob that gathered against the church and forced Paul and Silas to leave Thessalonica before they could complete their work in that area. So here we have this little church, this new church in this huge city. This church standing for Jesus, standing out for Caesar, standing out like a sore thumb in the middle of Thessalonica. And here we have Paul, having planted this church, having stirred up the culture, having seen the onset of persecution, now in Athens, miles away from Thessalonica. And all he can think about are these new followers. All he can think about are these young Christians. All he can think about is this hostile environment. All he can think about is that he has placed them in this situation. And he wants to see them. He wants to be with them. He wants to check that they are okay. It's as if in this letter, if you like, Paul is a parent. That's the relationship. And he's left his children in an awful situation. They're vulnerable, they're weak, and they're under attack. So, you see, this is why he's so worried in this letter. This is why he seems to be so over the top with his language. It's no wonder he's intense, because he wants to see if this little church's faith is okay under this persecution. He wants to see if they're standing strong in the face of these trials. He wants wants to know if they're able to grow even when there's opposition against them. He wants to know if they're coping with the hostility that he has left them to encounter. As a parent, he wants to know how his children are doing. And you know, you would expect that, I guess, with that sort of relationship in that sort of letter. That's what you would expect from a parent writing to a child. That makes sense now, I guess. But what you wouldn't expect, and what is missing here in this letter, as a parent writing to a child, is that not once does Paul talk about a desire to make the suffering stop for the Thessalonians. Not once does he talk about a desire to make this suffering stop. Not once does he say, don't worry, the suffering will come to an end soon. Not once does he show regret that they're facing this kind of suffering. Not once does he imply that actually this is unusual, it will go away. Not once does he say he longs to see them so that he can make it right. Not once. And you know, I find this a bit weird for someone who seems to care so much for the well-being of these people. You know, I've seen the movies, I've read the books, I've seen people with children, I know what it's like when you care for someone and they hurt themselves, you want to make it better. I've seen Superman. Is it Superman 3? Well, you know that Superman, battling, sees that Lois is about to die, gets drowned in some mud. She's dead. What does he do? He wants to make it better. Oh, I know. I'll spin the world backwards on its axis so the time will go backwards and I'll rescue her. But, you know, this comes out of a deep desire to make a situation right for a person who is suffering. Even Superman would do that at the expense of a few other people that he doesn't really know. But, you know, he wants to make it right. And this is your desire when someone is in pain and you care for them. You want to make it right. Even if you can't make it right, you want to make it right. You want to make it better. But here in this letter, Paul doesn't even broach the subject. Paul acts as if suffering, temptation, and trials are just part of life. He acts as if this is just all part of living for Jesus. It's nothing special. It's nothing unusual. It's nothing to be avoided. It's nothing to be proud of. It's just part of living as a Christian in the world today. In this letter of encouragement to young Christians who are suffering, Paul makes suffering seem normal. Why would he do that? Well, I guess the short answer is because it is normal. It is normal. I've been reading this book recently called God on Mute, which tries to deal with the question, where is God when there's suffering? Why is God sometimes so silent in the midst of pain? And there's a story in that book which talks about a man called Mike and his wife Jo, who have been having an awful time. They've been married for quite a while and they have a daughter called Lucy, who's 3 years old. And she was born with profound physical disability. And in her 3 years, she's had 4 major operations, and they've just been told that she'll never walk. At the same time that this was all happening, they're in a church which was really supporting them, and the church had a few problems, resulting in the community splitting up and people going in different directions, and there being all sorts of pain. Around this similar time, Mike, who was 32, started to get aching in his hips and was diagnosed with degenerative arthritis. His job was as an outdoor pursuits instructor. And he's talking to his friend about all this, and his friend says to him, Mike, how do you cope with this suffering? Where's God in all this? How do you cope with what's going on in your life? And Mike says this, he says, you know, I used to think that I had some divine right to happiness. I used to think that I had some divine right to have a good life where everything went smoothly. But you know, he says, I guess I've realised now that life is fundamentally tough. God is good, God is faithful, but life is fundamentally tough. And you know, today, as people in the world, I often think that we have this mindset that says, at the end of our life, when we look back, the majority of our lives should have been good, happy, free from trouble. The majority should have been. And if this is not the case, we will feel unfortunate, unlucky, hard done to. Because, you know, we pick out words of Jesus from the Bible and we say, well, the Bible says, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. And we practice the mantra, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, says Jesus. And we kind of somehow put this together and our mindset says, well, following God must mean that life is easier than if we're not following God. And following God must mean that life is happier, that life is less troublesome, that troubles go away. And if that's not the case, we think, well, something must be wrong with us, or something must be wrong somewhere. But, you know, the thing is, this kind of thought is simply not true. Because this letter here, the truth in this letter and the truth of today, is that life will be tough at times. That life will contain hardships. That following Jesus is not an easy option. There will be temptation, there will be persecution, there will be suffering, there will be trials, there will be some form of pain. That's life. And you know, some of you are sitting here and thinking, yeah, I know, because I'm going through it at the moment. And some of you are probably thinking, yeah, I know, because I've been through something like that. And some of you will be about to face something. Because suffering is part of life. And you know, the thing is, if we try and ignore it, or if we try and anaesthetise life, or if we try and pretend that life is a nice, cosy fairy tale most of the time, or if we think that when something goes wrong, there's actually something wrong with us, because why else would it happen? We don't do ourselves any favours. Because you see, the Jesus we follow is a risen Lord who was crucified. He's not a glorified Prince Charming. He's a risen Lord who was crucified. He knows pain. He knows suffering. In fact, that's the path he chose to take for us. And this is the path that he calls us to take for him. And although he's now risen, and we live in the light of that wonderful truth, he never promised that this day and the next day and the next day of our lives would be easy. He never promised that. And so here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's interest is not to take trouble away. It's not to get rid of trials, not even close. Paul's interest is to find out whether within suffering the Thessalonians are okay. Whether within suffering their faith is strong. Whether within this suffering their witness is clear. He's not worried that they're suffering. He's not worried. He's worried that they aren't able to cope with the suffering that they are enduring. And so when Timothy gets back with good news about their faith and love, well, Paul is overjoyed because he knows that in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of this diverse city, in the midst of everything that he's thrown them into, these young Christians are still following God. This young church is still living the truth of Jesus. And not just quietly, but outwardly, for all to see. You see, Timothy comes back and he says their faith is strong. Their faith is alive in how they act, in what they say, in how they worship. They are being faithful to God. And he says, you know, their love, well, their love is obvious. In the face of pain, in the depth of despair, in the middle of a crisis, their love is strong. They are showing love to those who are suffering and they're showing love to those who bring suffering to them. You know, it's no wonder Paul is delighted here. It's no wonder he can say, now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. Because this church in Thessalonica is amazing. It's amazing. It's not just surviving. It's living the life of Christ for all to see in the midst of terrible pain. And you know, I believe that this is the challenge for us today. Because today, when we live life following Christ, today when we face suffering, when we experience trial, when we feel persecuted, when we're tempted, when we're at the end of our tether, or when we're a little bit down, either as individuals or as the church here in Cottenham, how do we respond? How do we respond? Is our mindset simply to wait for times to get better? Is our thought, Why is this happening to me? This is so unfair. Is our instinct simply to try and survive? Or do we, like the Thessalonians, like Paul, like Silas, like Timothy, like all who follow their crucified and risen Lord in this letter, do we seek to live the life of Christ for all to see in the midst of the suffering we encounter? Do we seek to be faithful? Do we seek to be loving? Do we seek to stand firm? You know, loving in the midst of pain and being faithful when life really hurts is hard. It's really hard. But you know, it's also the way of Jesus. It's a path well trodden, and it's full of the provision of God. The question is, are we willing to live the life that we have been called to live? Are we really willing to follow in the footsteps of our crucified and risen Lord? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that wherever we walk, whatever path we tread, you have gone before us. We thank you, Lord, that you are a risen Lord, that your resurrection power is available to us, within us, by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would help us in times of trial, in times of suffering, in moments of being down, that you would help us to live for you, to be faithful to you, to be loving to you and to others, and to show that you are alive in all that we do. Lord, please help us in the times in which we struggle, whether they are now or whether they are coming, to be your disciples. For we ask it in Jesus' name.